John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If he had known me, he should have known my Father also. And from henceforth he knew him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do. If ye love me, keep my commandments.
In Hebrews chapter 2, we learn that God has made the leader of our salvation perfect, complete, fully qualified through suffering. And again, in that he hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor also them that are tempted. Our chapter begins with an excellent example of this. If we turn back to chapter 11, verse 33, the end of the verse, we read, He groaned in spirit and was troubled. In chapter 12, verse 27, Now is my soul troubled. In chapter 13, verse 21, he was troubled and in spirit. He knew what trouble was. He himself had been troubled often. And because of that, he was the best possible person to say to the disciples, as he says to us when needed, let not your heart be troubled. If or when we learn that lesson, we do well. He is able to comfort us in trouble because he knew what trouble was and he came through it triumphantly. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, you have God as the object of your faith. You cannot see him. You trust him You know the value of trusting one whom you do not see in the flesh. He said, up to now you've known me, talked with me, listened with me, accompanied me. He says, but in future, I too will be an object for your faith, as you have previously and continue to believe in God, believe also in me. And that opens the door to the teaching of chapter 14.
I suppose then, as we can understand why the disciples would be troubled, mm-hmm. in the sense that up to that particular moment, they had the Lord with them. In the circumstances, all their difficulties, they could refer to him. Now he was going away, he was going to show them they haven't lost anything, rather they've gained something. They'll be set in right relations with the Lord, and then with the Father, and then with the Holy Ghost. That's with the comfort that this chapter speaks of, these three things. And I'm sure you will direct our attention once to the one who's worthy of our full confiding trust. He himself was troubled, as you mentioned, and now the confidence of faith is that we can come to him in a new way as an object in faith in heaven. Mm-hmm. So they haven't lost anything, rather they have gained a great deal.
Chapter 13 began, as we saw, with the Lord encouraging the disciples to understand it would be better for him to depart out of this world to go to be with the Father. Now, it took them time to learn that, but they did learn that. But even more difficult for them to understand that it would also eventually be better for them. And that's what he's leading them into here.
Suppose this opening remark goes back to the aesthetically of the previous chapter, he said, "With the children, yet a little while I am with you. Whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, this he has given them, of course, something that they should be going on with, this new commandment, but they're still more compelled by obeying the new commandment, more than why he has to really assure them of their heart.
A statement often made is generally true. The Lord never takes anything away from us without giving us something better in return. Now, exceptionally, there may be occasions of irreparable loss as to this life, where you say, well, we can understand, perhaps it's for my eventual spiritual blessing, but it's very difficult to understand that in this particular case the Lord has given me something better in return. It was certainly true in this particular case. His physical presence was to be taken away in order that the permanent spiritual presence of the Holy Spirit would be brought to them.
It is saying here that he was worthy of their trust, for he was equally to be trusted. He claimed equality with God. Believe also in me emphasizes his absolute deity. He can't be trusted.
Yes, he says here, as you have previously considered the invisible God and put your full trust in him, so treat me in the future as the object of your faith, one who is worthy of trust.
Might be worth looking at the nature of the trouble, because it's trouble in the believing company. A professed disciple who is about to betray the Lord. This is what troubled the Lord in spirit. And of course, the other thing that we have brought before us is Peter's denial. Cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. So we are confronted here with the fact that there may be various troubles and concerns in the Christian community, the brother well known in this room, to say meeting trouble was the worst trouble of all. And sometimes we can get too occupied with these problems and troubles that we have amongst us. We want to get our eye on Christ where he is now. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And that is a panacea that lifts us about these things. Brother once said, and I happen to agree with him, it's better to be talking about things rather than first. This is the answer. Mm-hmm. Get our eyes on Christ where he is now.
But is it not, Dorian, it's very true what you say about Andrew, but is it not really what was troubling him was the fact that he was going away? Quoted earlier, verse 30, see the fear of Shep, wasn't that the immediate cause of the trouble in 7? You know, I fully endorse what you say, which we can find elsewhere.
An application of.
When we get to the end of the Gospel, we get the full revelation of God as Father. But throughout the Gospel, in anticipation of that, we are instructed as to the triune God. And this chapter is a very good example. First of all, the Lord Jesus speaks about himself as Son. Then he speaks of the Father as such, and then the majority of the chapter, for reasons we shall see, he speaks about the Spirit. Now, again, the full revelation of the triune God as Father, Son, and Spirit would not have been possible unless he was to leave them.
I think you will find, as we can see, that in these opening verses, touches are made which are only fully developed in later scriptures. Mm-hmm. And I think that's why John's Gospel is so attractive. You can read it in the conscious realization this matter is going to be more fully opened out to us in the Spirit's teaching in the epistles.
Many of the chapters are like the Psalms, aren't they? With the heading and then the development of the detail.
I wonder if we'll have a little help from the Father's house. You know, of course, that the Lord Jesus spoke about the Father's house on earth, and I'm thinking of John chapter 2, verse 16. But now he's speaking about my Father's house in heaven. And you know, before the Lord concluded his public ministry, he has owned the temple with the words, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Is the house of God still upon earth today? Is the local assembly the house?
Well, that's a happy realm of study, but not quite John's line, is it? I think we had something of the distinction between John's line of ministry and Paul's line of ministry. Because, as you say, he is going to be with the Father, going to heaven, he introduces the disciples into elements of truth concerning the realm to which he was moving. So we're not speaking of the house of God, which looks at the people of God as the vehicle for witness in the world, and those who have the responsibility of that, as we get in some epistles. I think as brethren, either in prayer, thanksgiving, or in discussion already this weekend, we've discussed the fact, or mentioned the fact, that a home takes its character from the one whose home it is. Mm. Now that's where we are here, isn't it? It's the Father's house.
Yes, truly, it's home. It's home. You see, the house of God is a temporal thought of time. Father's house here, in this sense, is eternal. And we haven't really grasped it. Because, you see, it wasn't a thing that came into being whenever the Lord Jesus came in at the banks of Jordan. The Father's house didn't start then. It was in a past eternity. And because there was a Father then,
And there was a son there. So it was a father's house. It's an eternal thought. And clearly, you know, with a house, a father's house eternally, there's an eternal father as well as an eternal son. So you're speaking about an eternal sphere. And we, and that you and I, by grace, have been brought to rest within that circle. Where love's treasures are displayed. There we drink the living, taste the joy that never fades. This is the wonderful sphere we've been brought into. And the great wonderful thing about eternal life is that that blessed sphere is brought into us even now. That's the reality of eternal life. It's not just that we exist forever. It's a quality of life.
As we shall see in later chapters, there are nouns and verbs that are used which have the same root, which happily, I think, our translators have variously translated abide, remain, continue, dwell. Now, to my simple mind, I need all those four presentations or translations to give me an understanding together of what is involved. Now, before we get to chapter 15, in verse 14 here, the noun that is used, mansions, it's the same root, isn't it? Dwelling places. Again, the emphasis is on the person whose home it is, rather than the structure itself.
Jumping our brother's question forward, you'd think that we may get help when we come to consider the many abodes. We'll see the dimensions of these abodes, and this will help in regard to John's line of ministry, which is our particular theme this time.
Yes. If I may be so bold as to say, I don't know how many there are. I know some of them, perhaps, but if it's possible to detail how many there are, I'd be glad to learn.
Should we attempt it?
I think there's only three, as far as I know.
Seven.
That may make ten.
No, there's at least one of them that Daniel and I have agreed on.
Well, give us your three and that'll be your start.
Well, there's the assembly, and there's the Old Testament thing, and there's the children which have died before they take responsibility.
Speak up, please. Far be the thought that I should ever have to ask you to speak up. But
yes, well, this is one thing, you see. I'm not sure whether the abodes are a place for every believer. It means a room for every believer. But, I've heard it said yes, Daniel. But others then, of course, take the other view and say that in these abodes there are different categories of believers. And the only believers that I know, because I equate the Father's house with heaven, you see, and in there, of course, the assembly is, isn't it? Church there, and then the others that we know are in heaven are the Old Testament saints, and then another group that will be there, though the theologians say they're in limbo, is the young children who die before the age of responsibility. That's what I say, but Daniel has another four in addition to that.
At least, yes.
Well, first of all, there is the assent. Secondly, there are these Old Testament saints in Hebrews 12 referred to as the spiritual just men made perfect. Mm-hmm. Old Testament. And then there is the company of the martyrs in Revelation 7. And then there are the two witnesses that are referred to in chapter 11 of Revelation 4. Now the fifth one is what Alan speaks of as the children who die before the age of responsibility. The sixth one is the family of angels. And the seventh one, I put my tongue in my cheek and I trust that it may be acceptable, that those Gentiles who believe on the Lord in the time of the tribulation, the result of the
want, one of the places we can look at is Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, where we get listed those who have part in the first resurrection, and which identifies those that you've referred to. I don't like to start in a negative way, but I was once, just so that we don't get led astray, I was once present at a gospel meeting where the preacher, whom some of us who knew him appreciated very much, his opening remark was, "There'll be no Baptists in heaven," sniffing as he said so. And of course, he knew there was a committed Baptist in the audience who bristled, obviously. But of course, he didn't leave it there. He said, "There'll be no Presbyterians in heaven." And of course, he didn't get far through his list before he said, "There'll be no Plymouth Brethren in heaven." And of course, he went on to say, "There will be the believers on the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven." He didn't go on to the other families, but we do well if we want to establish some of the families that will be in heaven, is to get them from Scripture. Amen. Rather than from identifiable pseudo-ecclesiastical bodies on earth.
That is why you see earlier, you know, you quote from Revelation 20, 4 to 6. "Very blessed they are, that are not saved to go to heaven. So they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years on heaven, not in heaven." And so, you know, there's no warranty there for saying that these are in heaven. Similarly, those in Revelation 7 doesn't say that they're in heaven at all.
Well,
you see, and as you say, we've got to get it from Scripture.
Yes.
From our feelings and imagination.
Right. Oh, yes. I think, Alan, when we examine the very small print of Scripture, we'll find there are those who are so faithful on earth after John 14 has come to pass that Scripture seems to indicate that because of their extreme faithfulness on earth, they are transferred from earthly to heavenly blessing. They don't become part of the assembly.
Well, afterwards, you'll have to show me these scriptures, because I've never come across such. And if you're putting that out, you're putting out that you get to heaven by works.
Not at all.
The gospel preachers have never said, there's only one way of getting to works, and that is faith on the finished blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only other category is the Old Testament saints that look on to that.
There is no salvation by works.
Well, to say that there are those that have lived faithfully in the earth, and we look at the fine print of Scripture and assume that you'll get
after the assembly has gone.
It does say they have part in the first resurrection.
Yes, I know, but that doesn't mean that everybody in the first resurrection goes to heaven. Andrew?
Could we leave the story better?
Well, it's good that more than one point of view is given, and then the brethren can meditate about it.
I would make a little suggestion for some who are younger. I've been greatly helped in possessing a large edition of Mr. Darby. Now, if you look at the footnotes in Darby's translation, you often get a lot of light shining on the passage that we're considering. And I use this in particular in regard to the opening expression here, "to believe on me." Mm-hmm. Now, this is opened up to us in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, where you find various prepositions used in connection with the faith of those who put their trust in another. And the word here is faith in God, is a good thing. But now, faith in the Lord Jesus, a new subject for faith, and blessed man at God's right hand, he is worthy of our full confiding trust. And I think this is where Darby's footnotes are very helpful for me anyway, is seeing that he's presented to us as an object for faith. And that's a good start to this chapter.
Yes.
But Mr. Darby, dear beloved, Mr. Darby does not then say that anybody who believes in him will get to heaven. It's only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their own precious and personal Savior on the day of grace. And a category in the Old Testament is drawn to that.
You don't accept that Revelation 24-6 is a heavenly scene.
Revelation 24?
20 verses 4-6. You don't accept that's a heavenly scene.
Yeah.
I saw thrones,
yeah,
and they that sat upon them.
Yeah. And that's saints sitting upon the throne.
Yes.
The situation is that heaven effectively comes down to earth, doesn't it?
Yes, but that's
the heavenly, the heavenly
verses 4-6 is a composite scene.
Yeah.
In heaven, before the kingdom begins.
Your destiny is to live and reign in heaven. And the whole of Israel, the Old Testament is prophecies about them living on earth. Don't forget, it's a new heaven and a new earth.
So Robert Daniel's comment, a little addendum. Mr. Darby translates it, believe on God, does he not? And ye believe on God, believe also on me. The in many other places too, John 3:16, on God. I only mention that because the word on, I believe, I'm not the Greek scholar, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I have been told, I think, that this word means an advance towards and an arresting upon. It conveys the thought of confidence. And you speaking of trust, believing on God, the disciples, they did believe that. They believed on God. But now the Lord says, the same confidence that you have in God, now you have in me. One other point. Again, I read, and I'm fairly sure that it's true, it was Robert Ironside, the chief of Scotland Yard, Robert Anderson, he points out that you don't get the word trust in the New Testament, except I think in two places. One I think comes in, I think it's in Timothy. He says that the expression trust in its true meaning conveys the thought of hope. There's an element of hope in the word trust. I only mention that because, again, I think it conforms with what we have here, confidence in.
Trust, generally, is a word that's found in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word that Paul uses generally is faith. The word that John uses generally is belief. They are very, very close cousins. But Old Testament writers, John, Paul, each have their own favorite way of putting this matter of having confidence in the one who was the object before them.
The relevant note in the New Testament is 2 Timothy 1:12, and I have a number of new translations here, including the large print edition, which will be available for sale tomorrow. With apologies, I've been at Plumstead Conference too many times.
Well, we've said sufficient, I think, to establish that even mature believers, with the best of intentions, don't always agree on the detail of Scripture. But there will be room in heaven, in the Father's house, for everyone whom the Father takes there.
Amen.
So we can satisfy ourselves with that. And, no, please, Daniel.
That's the word in the second part of this verse 2. The Lord Jesus says, if it were not so, I would have told you. And I think it's a comforting thing to know that the Lord Jesus always lets his disciples and us know what we need to know. He does not tell us too much, and he does not tell us too little. And I think we can learn, the Lord Jesus told him what we need to know. And it's a comforting thing for us to know that we whatever we find in the Bible is sufficient for us, for our way here on earth. And perhaps another word on the word prepare. The Lord Jesus says then, I go to prepare a place for you. And I was often thinking, what does this mean, that he went to prepare a place? I mean, certainly on the cross he laid the foundation, he died on the cross, his blood was shed, and we know that the cross is the foundation of everything, of all our blessings. But I think when he says, I go to prepare, he means something else. He means that he entered heaven, he accomplished the work of Calvary's cross, he returned to heaven, but he entered heaven as a man, and he's the first man in heaven. And therefore, because he entered as man into heaven, we also are going to follow. So he prepared a place for human beings, so to say, to be in heaven. And it's something that is precious to know. He's the first man in heaven, and therefore he prepared a place for others to follow.
Yes. Statements often give rise to questions, and here is a statement. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, we might ask the question, what was involved in preparing the place? How long did the preparation take? Has the preparation been completed? Or will it just be completed as the Lord comes for his own? Well, these are questions that may arise, but I would suggest the best possible answer to such a question and to this particular statement, I go to prepare a place for you, I would suggest the best possible exposition is to say, his presence prepares the place.
Mm-hmm. I've connected myself to the scripture that came this morning before us. I have glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work which thou hast
done. Yes.
He glorified God down here, and now the Father glorifies him up there. And his going to the place as a man, as you write himself and effectively taught us, is his way has really opened up the way. And for you and me, we go there on the basis of the cross.
Yes.
We can only go there because of the work which he has done. Peter going there prepares the place. Our going there is dependent on our trust in the one who died on the cross.
His presence prepares the place. His work prepares us for the place.
Good. Okay, Arthur?
Yes. This might lead on to another point. That is, you know, a believer is present with the Lord, and the thief went individually to be with the Lord. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. But in regard to the Father's house, is it the thought that this is something that we enter into collectively, or that this is something which is future when the Lord comes?
Is there reference to the altar?
But the Father's house is in existence at the moment.
Yes.
But then we enter in there, yes, as a company when we're taken up.
I trust not. Has the matter been set? Tell us what we should have said.
To put the question another way, are the believers in the Father's house at the present time?
No, it doesn't seem so. I mean, they're in the place of departed spirits, aren't they? They're with Christ, not actually in the Father's house.
Intermediate state.
Yeah, because their bodies, you see, haven't been raised.
I think the apostle puts it briefly. Not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. I think that's a very interesting remark. We're to part and be with Christ. We won't as yet have our bodies, will we?
No.
Yes.
But when we have our bodies, then we shall be ready for the Father's house.
Yes. Without reverting, I would suggest that those who are included in the first resurrection, death relates to the body. Resurrection relates to the body. The bringing together of the material part and the immaterial part. So it is at that moment that entrance into the Father's house is achieved.
That's what I was trying to get at. I will come again and receive you yes. onto myself. So it's a privilege that we'll enter into together.
Yes, so we have the place prepared. We have those who are prepared for the place. And this leads on to the moment when we shall be taken into the place.
The prospect.
It is prospect. That is the prospect.
Bunch of sweet peas, Chuck. Yeah, isn't it? Bunch of sweet peas. We've got the person in verse 1. We've got the place in verse 2. And then the preparation. And then finally, the prospect. Four sweet peas.
What's our promise?
Promise? Well, the promise
is the prospect. But you could have a fifth one if you want to. What you're saying is quite correct. Here again, another instance of where New Testament teaching is given the earth, I'm going to say, the seed. You really get 1 Thessalonians 4 in a nutshell here, don't we?
Yes.
I will come again and receive you unto myself.
Yes. Perhaps one of the most important things about this promise, take one of the potential P's, is that it is personal. Another one, Alan. This is personal. Yes, we'll all be taken together. And as far as confidence is concerned, the old hymn writer had it right. We'll all be there. Praise the Lord. We'll all be there. How do we know? Because he says so. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, accepting that it will apply to every believer, we are thinking of the assembly of the living God, while it is true of us all, we can each take the promise personally, can't we? The Lord addresses my soul and says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, this is the Lord's return for his own. Now, we may get on to a discussion about the phases of the Lord's coming. The comprehensive coming of the Lord Jesus, his second coming, and it's valid to say that because he came the first time for one purpose. He achieved what he set out to do. He shall come again, a second coming. Now that second coming will begin with him coming for those who are his because they've trusted him as Savior.
Did we have to hear the rapture of the church?
Yes, that's what we're coming into. While it's so dear to us and so precious, the number of occasions where the rapture is referred to in Scripture, the number is remarkably small. Certainly here, certainly 1 Thessalonians 4, a few other scriptures which give us different aspects of his return, but rarely do we get direct references to the rapture of the saints. I have met those relatively well-instructed believers who say the rapture is not a scriptural term. Now, what I think they mean is it's not a scripture term, which means the word is not found in scripture. But when they say that, they are not correct, because there are several occasions where the verb that we in English speak about, being raptured, being rapt, being taken away by the power, it is not stressed here, but with the knowledge of the other scriptures, it's happy to consider that when the Lord Jesus comes for his own, it will be the activity of a raptor. The, without knowing the word, I remember describing at a meeting once what I see in scripture is taking place. You have a heavenly being in the heavens. It looks down on earth. It sets its heart on the object of its desire. And at a time and in a way where the creature on earth knows nothing about it, and without anyone else knowing what's going on, the heavenly being swoops down and snatches away from the earth by its own power that which has been the object of its desire. Afterwards, the person in the audience said, I'm an ornithologist. He says, I don't know if you know the word, but what you are describing is the activity of a raptor.
Mm.
Now, it's the process by which the Lord, in heaven, we are the object of his desire. When the Father gives the word, he will come and take us to be with himself, and will be so sudden, as 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15 say, that neither we nor anyone round about us will have any warning. The Lord will come and take us to be with himself.
Would that be taken into the Father's house? The rapture?
Well, that's the activity that will take us, and the moment that will take us into the Father's house.
I think it may help our minds get rest in connection with the word rapture, to know that it's built on the Latin word to snatch away. So it's really the anglicized form of the Latin word, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. We needn't be afraid of using that word.
Well, if you were to look at the Latin Bible, you'd see it there. Yeah.
It's a happy word that the Orthodox, the translators use, caught up. That's what the word caught up is, how it comes through in the English. If we turn back to chapter 10 of John, we'll see the same verb, but used in a negative way. Verse 28, I give unto my sheep eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck, snatch. It's the same verb. Catch away. We have total security. And then added in verse 29, no man either is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So the activity is so brief in time to accomplish that it's looked at in this way.
Do you think it's helpful in us just to quote that scripture, there's a hope and the appearing in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? And I think that fits in beautifully with what you were saying, that the scriptural emphasis being not so much upon our being caught away, that's our hope, but rather his coming again, which brings in the matter of responsibility. I think that we ought to always keep that in mind, that his coming again will put us in the right place in regard to that future kingdom.
Yes, that verse on its own wouldn't state the truth exactly. But in the light of John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4, it's quite valid for us to accept that scripture as distinguishing between the blessed hope of the Lord coming for his own and the appearing of his glory when he appears with his own. One more thought. Consistently in scripture, the rapture is entirely a matter of privilege, unrelated to our responsibility. On the basis of his work, and because of his personal love for us, he intends to take us to be with himself, not related at all in any way to our responsibility. But our responsible life and service is so important that the vast majority of scriptures referring to the Lord's coming in fact refer to the appearance, which is very much related to our responsibility. It's a good trigger if we see a scripture about the Lord's coming and it's in a context of responsibility. We don't look very far before we realize it's the appearing it's referred to. But the rapture, entirely a matter of privilege, due to his work and as a result of his love, nothing we will ever deserve to qualify for, which adds to it as far as we are concerned.
Just one little point. The lovely words here, that where I am, there ye may be also. We started this chapter, didn't we, by the heartache of the disciples that they were going to lose the Lord. Not so, he says, in that coming day, where I am, there ye will be also.
Yes.
So it's really a full and abundant answer to the heartache that the saints were feeling when the disciples were feeling when he was with them.
One of the many happy trilogies in the Gospel concerns that little statement, where I am.
I'm very pleased to hear you mention that it's a privilege there, this here, privilege. And that's why, of course, the old brethren used to mention that it was the parousia, the appearing of the Lord, but his coming. He appears for his saints to take them away. He doesn't come in the sense of the other groups. The other groups that we mentioned, the Lord comes. And it's a sight of responsibility. But at the rapture, which is his appearing, presence, not his appearing, his presence. Parousia, his presence. And that's simply and solely on the ground of privilege. And there are two companies which are raised then, the assembly and the Old Testament saints, and they go into the Father's house.
While the destination is mentioned, the Father's house, the vital thing is his presence. And it's a happy thing that the scriptures use that term, his presence, taking it to his presence.
And the presence also means his appearance in the sense of apocalyptus, the Greek word used.
Yeah, that's Revelation.
Yeah, but when he appears, not to the church, the church has been ruptured, he appears the second time. His appearing, apocalyptus, Greek word.
Yes, that's right, yeah.
That's the twitching aside of the veil, isn't it? The world of glory will then be manifest to all.
So there's a two different meanings in one word.
And we've got to see that one is a privilege, the other is on the line of responsibility. All other groups are on that second basis in the chapter. Of course, I don't set aside that kingdom truth must hold to that. And as Ernest says, stressed very much on the coming of the Lord. Side of responsibility.
You think you have done look at that clock, and most of us looking for a cup of tea.
I have a feeling that the meeting is timed to finish 4:45.
Correct, yes.
We have time for a few more of your remarks.
When Thomas starts to inquire here about where the Lord was going, it's not so much the thought then of the Father's house.
No.
Really the thing that the important point here is it's coming on to the Father. So I mean the Father's house would not be anything without the Father.
New section really we're entering into now, isn't it?
Well, the first three verses, the predominant verse has been the Lord Jesus, verses 4 to 14 or 15 is the Father, and then from 16 onwards it's clearly the Holy Spirit.
Yes. We are indebted to the disciples for posing their questions. For myself, when I first started coming to Bible readings, I was far too shy to ask questions. I was very sorry about that, but I'm indebted to those like Thomas, Philip, and Judas, not Iscariot, for asking their questions. Contrary to what some people believe, I think questions in a Bible reading are very good. Innocent questions by those who want to know the answer because they don't know already. are stepping stones for the truth. Now, these three disciples were used of the Lord to bring out further truth.
The Hebrew method of teaching was question and answer.
Yes.
Question and answer.
And without being obsessed with it, three examples are given. Yes. Maybe there were more.
One thing, if you got nervous in a meeting to ask a question, you nearly always find somebody afterwards that you could ask a question.
Yes, that's the way it works. But I would encourage asking in the meeting because others also get the help.
That's right. The other significant thing about people asking the question is that they all own the Lord Jesus as Lord. And if we want to get answers to our questions, we must be fully subject to the Lordship of Christ. We can't just treat him as anybody and then think we'll get answers. We must be subject to the Lordship of Christ. And these three men, three disciples, were all subject to his Lordship.
It was brought out in chapter 13 when they called him Master.
Mm.
The disciples never ever called the Lord Jesus Jesus. He was always called Master, Teacher, the Lord.
Can I ask then a question in connection with the verse 4? Lord Jesus says, "And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Does the Lord Jesus allude to something that he had said in the past so that they should know the way and that they should know what the Lord Jesus was going to tell them again? Or what does this mean in verse 4? He says, "And whither I go, you know, and the way you know," so they should know it. But does he allude to something that he said in the past? Or
we get several occasions in the Gospels, don't we, where the Lord said that he must suffer and die and rise the third day. That he must suffer.
But it could also be an immediate follow-on from verses 2 and 3.
Yes.
You know, he said to them in verses 2 and 3, you know, where he was going, and the way, aligning that for them.
Mm-hmm. But it would help in considering the Greek word that you give for no. It's really a deeper form of knowledge, in one sense, than the objective knowledge. I think these disciples were already capacitated to get the teaching that was about to be unfolded. I guess because the Lord knew that they had this, capacity to enter into it, he's prepared to answer their questions more fully. I think that's where it works.
Yes, we won't get there today, but if the Lord will, later in the chapter, he tells them, "In having me, you have all. In having me in your presence, if you knew, if you thought about it, you have the Father." Mm-hmm. So it may be on that line.
Yeah.
All the answers are resident in the person.
Mm-hmm.
But it is good, Alan, to see that when they ask the questions, it's not only as teacher that they approach him, it's as Lord. It is a matter of teaching, giving him the right place is the way to get the right answer.
Right. Mm-hmm. Thomas's question deals with the way, doesn't it? And Philip's with the truth, doesn't it? And then later on, Judas's deals with the light.
Well, perhaps we can begin to look at that. Certainly the statement, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Seven times, isn't it, in the Gospel, the Lord says, "I am." He presents himself, the person, and then he predicates about the person things that they need to know. This particular one is threefold. I am the truth, the way, the truth, the life.
Are you underlining to us the full meaning of "I am"? Really, it's the Old Testament presentation of God.
Yes.
So the one who's before them is none less than God.
Mm-hmm.
The way, the truth, and the life, this can certainly be developed into religion.
Yes. It certainly, if it's not necessarily implicit in the words, it's certainly true that this leads into his exposition about the way to the Father, the truth about the Father, and life lived in association with the Father.
Each of those three statements is worth just digesting.
Yes.
The way to the Father, yes, the truth of the Father, and the way and the life in which the Father is about and inwardly digested, that leads us a long way forward.
I think with that we'll have to leave it, having our appetites whetted, and continue from there.